Always appreciate songs like that that have a call for the weary sinner, because that's exactly what sin does, is weary people. And that enslavement is real, and it is destructive. We're seeing that everywhere in our world, aren't we? Well, it is a joy to return to our little exposition of John's first epistle. So you can turn there in your Bibles to 1 John. And we're in a section here at the start of the letter in which John goes right to the heart, right in the beginning of his letter. This is what he does. He chooses to go right to the heart of what distinguishes believers from unbelievers, what distinguishes true Christians from false professors of Christianity. And it's because he wants to go to the heart of this, the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever, because of the assurance that comes to the believer from their growth in discernment. Growing in discernment is so vital for our assurance. And I know that there are gentle-souled Christians out there, soft-hearted people whose maybe their gift is mercy and compassion, and they have very gentle hearts toward people, and they want to take people at their word. So if a person says, "I'm a Christian," their immediate tendency is to say, "That person said they're a Christian, therefore they are a Christian, and I'm not ever going to question that because I don't want to make them feel bad. I want them to be encouraged." Here in the opening part of this letter, John blows that out of the water and says, we need to distinguish between Christian and non-Christian, and that is essential. That sense of discernment is essential for you as a Christian to have strong assurance, to deal with sin rightly, to think about sin rightly, to think about not just what people say, but what they do, how they live, what their doctrine is. And so that's where John starts, right here at the beginning of his epistle. My plan at this point is this. It's to work through 1 John 1:5 to 2:2, not all tonight, but just to work through this part of the epistle. And then we're going to move on to a topical study on the believer's relationship to sin. So that what I mean by that is we're going to talk about the nature of sin itself and the sin nature in the believer. What's going on there? How does that trouble us? How does the sin principle within us work? We're going to talk about how to handle temptation, how to mortify sin, all of these really, really essential things as Christians, because it's so tied to our fellowship of walking in the light, our fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, staying in step with the fellowship of God. So lots of, for those of you who know me and have talked to me about these kinds of issues, I just want you to know there's lots of John Owen on the menu. We're going to talk about some really good stuff out of the famous Volume 6. So for now, I want to set this up with 1 John 1:5 to 2:2. We're talking about the moral implications of fellowship in the light. John is basically posing and then answering a very basic, very fundamental question in the opening section of his letter. He's basically saying, what does it mean for us to be in fellowship with the God who is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all? What does that mean for us? John has just said that in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Him, proclaimed to you, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. It's so easy for us to pass by that verse in our Bible reading and not really stop and ponder the implications for ourselves. If the point of apostolic preaching and writing, according to verse 3, is so that we may have fellowship with the apostles, a fellowship that's with the Father, a fellowship that's with His Son, Jesus Christ, then what does this mean for those who teach contrary to the apostles? What does it mean for those who declare false doctrine, propagate false doctrine, or even carry kind of harbor their pet errors and carry them on in church life? What does it mean for those people? What does it mean for people who behave contrary to the apostles' teaching, contrary to the apostles' example? In a word, what does it mean for those who sin as a characteristic pattern of life? And I mean sin in the doctrine that they hold on to, and sometimes harbor within good churches, or characteristic pattern of sin in speech or behavior. What does it mean for people like that? What does it mean for us? Those of us who maybe we're not characterized by a pattern of holding on to false doctrine and error, we shouldn't be. What does it mean for us, though, who sin on occasion, who do commit sin? What does this fellowship with the light mean for us? Later in the letter, in chapter 3, John refers to the power for the believer of having a clean conscience. If you look at chapter 3, verses 19 and following, John writes this, and remember, he's writing this letter as a pastor. He is shepherding in his approach in this letter. You need to understand that. A lot of people will preach 1 John and teach 1 John as if John is just a harsh, black and white, truth, error, false, true kind of a guy. And certainly you can see that antithetical way of speaking and thinking in John's writing. But he does it from the approach of gathering together true Christians as a flock and saying, I want to help you to think in this dialectical, antithetical, truth, error, truth, falsehood way. Sin, righteousness. Because if he speaks in that way, it clarifies categories of thinking for us that give us stability and grow us in discernment. So John says, by this we shall know, chapter 3, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure or assure our heart before him. This is, again, he's speaking as a pastor. He wants us to be certain of the truth. He wants our hearts to be assured. He wants us to be stable, strong Christians. Then he goes on and says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence, and he's speaking of the assured Christian there. He says, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So even our prayer life is strengthened by having our assurance in the truth, assurance in right living, right doctrine, that's compromised by sin. But if our consciences are clear, if we're not walking in sin, if we're keeping his commandments, man, it strengthens our prayer life even. Everything is strengthened with a clean conscience. So the section testifies to the power of a clean conscience, assurance that Christians live in, confidence they walk in when they keep God's commandments and they do what pleases him. It also, this section speaks to the eviscerating effect of a defiled conscience that erodes a Christian's confidence and strips him or her of assurance. So whenever there is a defiled conscience, and a true Christian I'm talking about, in those cases, the Christian has to fall back on the omniscience of God who knows all things. The one who is greater than our hearts or greater than our accusing conscience, because his redemption, an objective reality of his redemption by the atoning work of Christ for us is perfectly sufficient. So that's where we have to return when we have a defiled conscience. But the key to the believer's assurance is this ability then to overcome sin, and particularly when one has fallen into temptation. So that is where we're headed, and that is why we're headed there, is to talk about these issues of sin and righteousness, because I realize full well we live in such a defiled and depraved and degraded time, and you cannot move through this world without getting any on you. And so because you're going to get some of this on you, and it actually comes from within the heart, well, we all have to understand how to deal with sin in our lives. Now, as John opened the letter, remember that he rooted his message that he's writing about in the letter. He's pointing to true fellowship, a fellowship of the Father with the Son, Jesus Christ, and that's rooted in not just a subjective feeling or subjective thoughts, it's rooted in an objective reality of the historical manifestation of divine life in Christ. And that divine life is characterized by light. Okay, that's the metaphor that John uses. We spent the last two meetings a couple months ago, when we were last in 1 John, but we spent the last two meetings talking about light as a very common metaphor in Scripture, metaphor for both truth, truthfulness, and holiness, which is what we're to understand by that proposition. God is light. You may remember this quotation. I'll give it back to you. Intellectually, light is truth and darkness, ignorance or error. Morally, light is purity and darkness evil. The effect of the light is not just to make people see, but to enable them to walk. Right conduct, and not just clear vision, is the benefit which light bestows. We're not just to know the truth, we're to do it, just as we are not only to see the light, but to walk in it, end quote. Okay? So we want to be, another in the James language, we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive ourselves. We want to make use of the light that we receive. So we're not only to know the truth, we're to walk in the truth, live according to the truth God revealed to us in the gospel. And this is really what marks the difference between those who profess but do not possess and those who both profess and possess eternal life. Okay? So we're talking about those who claim to be Christians but really don't possess life, and those who, on the other hand, both profess, claim to be Christians, and truly do have life. The difference is right here in the opening section, 1 John 1:5 to 2:2. Follow along as I read there. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In that section, John is working out, as I said, the implications of light and the implications of God's nature. Verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's drawing out the implications of this fellowship in the light, and he's drawing this out along two lines. The first concern John has is to expose, in this setting, in this situation, it's Gnostic teachers. Okay, it's really, I'd say, it's an incipient Gnosticism. By that I mean an undeveloped kind of a proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism really came into full bloom in kind of a clarity as a monolithic movement in the second century. But even here in the first century, we can see that in 1 John, we can see it in Colossae, we can see it in other places in Scripture alluded to, the same ideas that kind of formed Gnosticism were already going on here at the end of the first century. So his first concern is to expose these, I'm just going to call them Gnostics, just so I don't have to keep on saying incipient Gnosticism, proto-Gnosticism. He's wanting to expose the Gnostics who left the fellowship, who departed from their church. And that's the reason he wants to expose them and explain them is because he wants to get to his second concern, following a second line of argument, which is to give discernment for the purpose of the assurance of true believers in the church. John is not interested here in trying to chase down Gnostic goats who've escaped from the pen. His concern is to settle the troubled hearts of the sheep who remain in the fellowship. I mean, these are friends that have left. I know that you have felt this. I have felt this. Every time there's a church discipline situation, I can tell you that my heart is broken as a pastor, as an elder. I look at those people leaving and departing as, there's some ways, I think, in which elders always look at is there some failure in me as a shepherd that I didn't chase them down well enough, that I didn't explain things well enough, that I had this conversation didn't go as well as I'd hoped, and that always having those questions of mine and troubling the heart. But every time there's a church discipline situation, it troubles all of us. It affects every single one of us. And that's what John's concern is for these people here, because these Gnostics, these false professors of Christianity, they left on the way out, they sometimes dragged other people with him, sometimes troubled weak hearts and troubled the sheep. So his purpose in writing, we know from 1 John 5:13, his purpose in writing is the assurance of believers. He wants to stabilize them, strengthen them, deepen their conviction, and give them assurance. It's so that he's writing, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And everything in this letter is aimed toward that one singular purpose in writing. So each sentence in this section is kind of a progressive unveiling of these apostates. He's distinguishing them from true believers because he wants to assure the hearts of the sheep. He's not just trying to mudsling and try to slander these people who've left. That's not his purpose. But he is drawing attention to what they said and how they lived so that the Christians can know, oh, that's what was going on. Oh, now I see clearly the difference between them and me. So he wants to assure the hearts of the sheep. So John is pursuing two objectives, and you can see, as we just read, his arguments are running parallel to each other, and they're kind of twisting back and forth, kind of like moving forward like a corkscrew to provide this contrast. And he's making really three points in this section. First, John is assuring Christians that the detractors are not true believers. He's very clear in telling them that. They are not Christians. These people who departed from us, no matter what they may say about themselves, they're not Christians. Now, I'll just, guys with the mics, jump up on this one. Just a quick show your hand. Why would that be a comfort to a true Christian to know that someone who took off is not a true Christian? Why is that not a mean thing to do, but is actually a helpful thing to do for true Christians? Why would it give them comfort? So two guys, we'll settle it right there. Go ahead, Joel.
So when you sin, you repent and you stay within the church and you act like a Christian. If you see others who are not willing to repent and leave, that gives your own heart assurance that, yes, I repent when I sin and I stay within the church and I don't just get up and walk out.
Okay, so you see a difference in behavior, a difference in their behavior and your behavior. You don't know what's going on in their hearts, but you do know what's going on in your heart. And you know what drives you toward repentance. Yeah, thank you. That's really good. Adam?
I was thinking about how if they walk away and I thought that they were Christians, does that mean I might someday fall away? Does the Father not hold me in his hand tightly enough that I might slip through his fingers?
Right.
So that
right.
might be a troubling heart kind of situation.
And you just put your finger on exactly why John is writing this. And you know, one of the things that's troubling these Christians in the midst, that they're wondering what is going on. Why are people not staying? Why are they leaving? Why are they disagreeing with the apostles? I thought this is what was the truth, and they're saying that's the truth. And what the apostles taught are just kind of the beginning of what we need. But they're carrying us on to greater maturity and greater glory. What's going on? Who do I believe? So that's exactly what he's trying to address. So by providing a clarity of why they left and who they are and what they did, it serves the purpose of settling their hearts, getting them back to a focus on the truth that's been revealed to them and taught to them. So in the context of this church, knowing the detractors were not true Christians, this is a comfort to these Christians who remained. And why is that? It's because the Gnostics made the rest of this church feel completely out of touch, made them feel like they're missing out on some really good doctrine, really good experience in life. Gnostics used to give everyone the impression that they were clued in people, enlightened people with secret knowledge that wasn't available to the hoi polloi or the common people in the pew. So in modern terms, we'd say these people considered themselves woke, while the rest of the people were fast asleep, dullards, not really having, and believe me, today, it's not just the left who's talking about being woke, but there's a wokeness on the right as well, trying to make people feel that you are not with it, you're not aware, because you're not into the same things I'm into. That happens on the right and the left and everywhere in between. It was happening here in this church. So John is pleased to assure these Christians, not only are you not missing out on anything, but it is they and not you, but they who are outside the fellowship, and you are in the true fellowship with the Father, with his Son, and with us. So by exposing detractors, these Gnostics, as false professors of Christianity, John is settling their hearts, and he's by giving them discernment. Discernment is such a protection. So folks, I just want to tell you, don't resist when your pastors, your elders, or another Christian in your life points out problems with your favorite authors or your favorite podcasts or people you thought were giving you good stuff all along. Why? Because they're trying to be helpful to you. They're trying to love you, because discernment is good, not bad. Don't resist discernment. It is inoculating you against false stuff, okay? Second thing here, John is assuring Christians that their faith is real by drawing attention to this distinctly Christian attitude toward sin. That's what Joel was pointing out. A distinctly Christian attitude toward sin. True Christians do not deny sin. They don't refuse to admit sin. Instead, in humility, they confess sin, repent of sin, and commit to a righteous life of repentance. Now, I was going to ask the question, I want to have you stand up, but I was going to say, why would that be a comfort to a true believer? But Joel already answered this question. He answered, why? How did you do that? You answered two questions, and you didn't even know the second question, but you answered two questions with one answer. Brilliant. So it's a comfort to a true believer, as Joel said, because you see that attitude in your heart, that you have an attitude of sensitivity towards sin and you want to do away with it in your life. And you can see other people who are calloused and hardened. You don't just say, well, they're just kind of like stronger people than I am. No. A strong Christian is one who is very sensitive towards sin, who really wants to do away with it, has a sensitive conscience towards sin. So one's attitude towards sin, it demonstrates the true condition of the heart as either regenerate or not regenerate. One who is born again is sensitive to sin, whether it's doctrinal sin or behavioral, ethical sins, sins of speech, sins of behavior. Here's a question. Yeah, I'll go ahead and ask this one and see if we have time here. So since all, and let me talk about doctrinal sins for a minute, sins of error, okay? Because not all of us have everything exactly right. If you do have everything in Christianity, everything in the Bible exactly right, your doctrine's perfect, your theology has systematized all those doctrines perfectly, harmonized them, and you have the exact right theology and doctrine, could you please hold up your hand? So since we're all in the learning process, we're all growing in our understanding of right doctrine, seeing how to harmonize, systematize things with sound theology, how can wrong doctrine in and of itself be sinful? How can we call that sin, okay? Don't all of us have some error of understanding or believing? So the question is, before you answer, when is error, doctrinal error, when is error a matter of immaturity and the need to learn, and when is it a manifestation of sinfulness?
So I would say it's a manifestation of sinfulness when you are willingly choosing not to vet it or look into it further, but you're content with the lack of knowledge, and you've calloused yourself to when we're going through the doctrine of hell and annihilationism and stuff like that, you're not interested in actually vetting that theology and actually looking into it further. Yeah,
good. Thank you. That's a good one. More with Maggie back there. But that's a good answer. So it's when the test comes, when you're confronted in your error and you, instead of coming to a right understanding of the truth, and good example there with hell and annihilationism, when you're confronted with evidence from Scripture about a clear teaching on the doctrine of eternal conscious torment in hell, and you bristle and you resist, and you find other ways to explain away those texts, and you hold instead to some aberrant view. Yeah, it's when you're confronted. So true Christians can hold a wrong view of hell. They can have that as a part of their early discipleship. They got a hold of somebody who told them, oh, no, the Bible didn't teach that, and it taught them this. And in their early development as Christians and their discipleship, they kind of embrace some false understandings and errors. But yet when they come to someone who can actually confront that and help them to see the truth, instead of resisting, they say, oh, and they get on board with what the truth actually teaches in Scripture. That's, and we see that happening all the time. And I hope that we're all people like that, who have soft, teachable hearts. We're submissive to the Word of God. So go ahead.
So that piggybacks on what I was going to say. A couple weeks ago, you talked about the habits of a worthy walk.
Yeah.
And the first one being a humble teachability.
Yeah.
When you are firmly fixed on the truth is, and I'm unwilling to listen or unwilling to be taught from Scripture, then you've lost.
Okay. That. Yeah. Good. Thank you. So it's really about our attitude toward confrontation on doctrine or error or things like that, our heart is manifested as either a regenerate, soft, pliable heart, forming to the truth, or one that is resistant and hardens against the truth. So thank you. All right, so John assures believers that these detractors are not true believers, and he assures believers that their faith is real by drawing attention to attitudes about sin, either dismissing it, denying it, or seeing sin and actually being soft and repenting. A third thing John is doing here is he's answering a nagging concern for believers of all ages, and that is this: what does it mean when I still sin? I mean, does my sinning mean that I've departed from the fellowship? We just talked about error, but what if it's sins of speech? What if it's sins of action? What if it's things we're involved in but shouldn't be, or things that we should be involved in and we're not for whatever reason? Well, what does that say about me? Does it mean that I'm outside the fellowship? I mean, they walked away, and as Adam put it, is it only a matter of time before I walk away too? That's what Christians, I think, of all ages have asked. They have a sensitive conscience. So John ends this section, as we read in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He ends it with the ultimate assurance that we find in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is both our advocate with the Father, and he is the sacrifice who propitiated the wrath of God for every single believer. That is his work, past and present, is an objective reality, and it is the reason that we stay in the fellowship and continue in the fellowship. So we're comforted by looking back to Christ and his work. So what do we say? We look to the gospel. Once again, we look to the cross, the message of the cross. It's not just your entry point into Christianity, and then you leave it behind. You don't really think about the gospel or the cross anymore because that's just basic stuff. Let's get on to the meat. No, the gospel is the meal. And the message of the cross is the meal that we continue to digest and regurgitate and then digest it again and regurgitate and digest it again because we need to keep chewing on the depth of the gospel. And John brings that out right here in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So John is giving he's got those objectives of those three points of assurance that are kind of woven through this section from 1:6 to 2:2. And you may have noticed, you should have noticed, the section that we just read through consists of six conditional sentences. Conditional sentence is an if-then statement. So if we say, but then we do, but you know, then this, then these things are true, right? So the six conditional sentences are paired up in pairs of two. So we got basically three pairs of conditional sentences that allow us to subdivide this section into three parts. And in these three parts, we could call these three tests. These are the three tests to test claims of fellowship or test professions of faith. We see one test in verses 6 and 7, a second test in verses 8 and 9, and a third test there in 1:10 through 2:2. Okay? So I'm just going to give you this at a very high level, kind of work, just stick with me and try to keep up because I'm going to talk fast. We're running out of time. In each of the three pairs, you see that each test starts with this conditional sentence that addresses the false claim of the detractors, of those who have departed from the fellowship. And then it's followed in the next verse by an affirmation of truth to assure the true believer. So you can see that for yourselves, but let me make these three tests explicit just by citing them, identifying them, breaking them down for you a little bit. The first test is the demonstration of personal lifestyle. The demonstration of personal lifestyle. That's verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, there's a lifestyle issue. Number one, we lie, and number two, we don't practice the truth. But If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, there's a lifestyle issue, right? Number one, we have fellowship with one another. And number two, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So notice in those sections there, you've got, or in those two verses, you've got, and this is a, you know, geeky Greek stuff here, but you've got a protasis and an apodosis. The protasis is the if statement. The apodosis is the then statement. So the protasis in verse 6 is if we say. The apodosis is then we lie, then we don't practice the truth. So you can see in each of these statements, in all six of these conditional statements, there's an if statement followed by two then statements for every single one. Okay? That'll not be on the test for next week, but it'll become important later on. So the first test is the demonstration of personal lifestyle. That's the first test. One's lifestyle. How a person lives, not just what he or she claims. I always tell people when they're going to a church, don't just look at the doctrinal statement that's printed on their website. That's what they say they believe. Go to the church for a while and see if they practice what they say they believe. Don't just listen to somebody's profession of faith. Actually see how they live their life and see if that profession of faith actually changes the way they live. Does it cost them anything? Does it set any different priorities in their life? Does it cause them to humble themselves before you, before others? Do they walk in meekness, humility, teachability, or not? Okay, lifestyle test. Second test, verses 8 and 9, the confession of personal sinfulness. The confession of personal sinfulness. Notice I didn't say the confession of personal sin. That's the next test. This is the confession of personal sinfulness. Like, am I a sinner or am I actually not so bad? Okay? This is where we have, like, you know, questions about Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Is there a spark of divinity within all of us, you know, that's kind of like godlike? You know, we can kind of tap into that and be our best selves. That's not what the Bible teaches. The second test is the confession of personal sinfulness. And notice what the detractors, the Gnostics, were saying. If we say we have no sin, that's what they were saying. They were denying personal sinfulness. Well, then what's true? We deceive ourselves, number one, and number two, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, number one, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So denying personal sinfulness is grounded in your view, a doctrinal view, of the principle of sin, about the sin nature, how someone's doctrine drives him to fight sin in his life or deny the need to fight sin at all. Okay? That's what's at stake in verses 8 and 9. Third test, verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 2, the confession of personal sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that's denying I have actually committed any sin. Okay, I can admit the principle of sin, we're all born in sin, but I'm not doing it. And maybe they can say, well, yeah, I used to sin, but really kind of now, not really. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. No, I'm a sinner. Well, okay, what about this sin or that sin? That's not sin. No, I didn't do that. No, that's a misrepresentation. No, that's going too far. That's an exaggeration. I didn't do that. Well, those who are detractors, false professors, that's what they do. If we say we have not sinned, number one, we make him a liar. And two, his word is not in us. We'll get into the details of this later on. My little children, here's the assurance to believers. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Like, I don't want any of you to sin. I want sin to be a non-reality for you, a non-issue for you forever, but I'm a pastor, and I know that people sin. I know Christians sin. So if anyone does sin, number one, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And number two, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, this is about whether or not someone admits his or her sins, confesses his or her sins, pursues repentance as a lifestyle, as a matter of habit and life within the framework of the gospel. Now, looking at the time, I'm going to cut off the rest of these pages, but I just want to draw your attention to I just want to draw your attention to one thing. Notice that in every single one of the detractor statements, verses 6, 8, and 10, what are the verbs that are used there? It's if we say. right? Lip service. All they're into is speaking. All they're into is saying. They don't, whatever they do is contrary to their profession, contrary to true doctrine, contrary to what the scripture teaches, contrary to a life that's under conviction of sin and needs to repent. They just say stuff. Do not be fooled, Christian. Brother and sister, do not be fooled by people's words. Look at what they do. If you want to know what people believe, don't just listen to what they say. Look at what they do. What's true of Christians? Look at all the things that John says about them. If we walk in the light, verse 7. If we confess our sins, verse 9. And then, if anyone does sin, that's a negative thing that we do, but if we do sin, and then we, what do we do with when we do sin? We confess it. And we know that we have assurance in our confession because we have an advocate with the Father and we have a propitiatory sacrifice who's already paid the penalty for our sins. So I just want to draw your attention to the saying on the one hand, the doing and the living out on the other. And that is where we'll have to stop for tonight. All right?